Amen. We are looking at Luke chapter 24, and as I said, we have been studying through the Gospel of Luke. It's been over a year now, I think. We've been making our way through the Gospel of Luke week after week, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, making our way. And we find ourselves now on Easter Sunday celebrating the resurrection and reading here about the resurrection. But as we come to this, we want to understand the point of all of this, not just the point of the resurrection, because that is the main point, but we want to understand what is Luke trying to do here. So we're going to rewind the tape all the way back to the beginning real quick and get his framework for this, because if you don't understand his framework, then it's just kind of another story that you could find within one of the other Gospels. But Luke, he's got a particular spin he's putting on this. He's got a particular angle that he's aiming at here. And so we want to rewind the tape all the way back to chapter 1 and look at the opening verses. And Luke states his intention. Like, what is he trying to do here? What is he trying to do by gathering this information? And if you go back and you read those opening verses in Luke chapter 1, verse 1, he says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who were from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, having delivered them to us, it seemed good to me, having followed all things closely for some time, to write an orderly account for you." So Luke comes out and he just tells you straight away, like, okay, so the people who are in my time, in my era, they're all eyewitnesses. Luke is not one of the 12 disciples, right? A lot of times people think that he's one of the 12 disciples, but he's not. Luke is a physician, so he's really great at taking detailed notes. He's really good at monitoring things, logging things. He is an analytical guy. And so here he is pulling this story together, as he says. He's like, look, I've heard all these things, and everyone's passing down these tales. Everyone's sharing these stories about what happened with Jesus, what happened with the early Christians. And he says, I'm going to interview everybody. I'm going to pull everybody together. And I'm going to put together an orderly account. I'm going to cross-reference. I'm going to check all the sources together. I'm going to go through and speak to every single person. He says that these people are among us still. So as he puts out his work, he would be able to be fact-checked. He would be able to have other people see what he's recording, and they would be able to bring their opinion to it and to say, yes, that's correct, or no, it was actually a little bit more like this. And so he is someone who is collecting all this information, and he's been following these things, and he wants to write these things down. And he is, it looks like he someone's bankrolling his venture, this guy Theophilus here, who he says, hey, I'm going to write this orderly account for you. So here's what Luke is up to, but why is he up to this? He tells us in the very next verse here where he says that you, verse 4, may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. That you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. That is his point. Because Luke is working on data. He's working on the facts. He's working on the evidences that are presented to him. So he's not the type of person that just expects you to come in and believe things blindly. He says, look, I'm gonna do as much research as I can. I'm going to pull all of the people together. I'm going to put this in an orderly account. So that way, when you're saying that you believe something, there's an evidence to back it up. There are other people who can testify to this. There are other people who bear witness to this. And so he wants us, as readers of his gospel, to be in a place where we are saying, you know, we are Christians today, but the reasons why we are Christians is because someone has done the work. They have fact-checked this. They have done all the footnotes. They've interviewed all the people. And so as he goes through his gospel, he spends time recording all the things that Jesus said that line up with this. He brings in a lot of prophecy. He makes sure that he's careful to note that Jesus is explaining who he is again and again and again. He has shared this chapter after chapter. He has given opportunities to many people to recognize him rightly. So much so that he ends in the position where recording spots where the religious leaders, they rightly understand Jesus because they're like, okay, we got to kill this guy because we don't really like what he's saying, right? If you were misunderstanding somebody, you wouldn't be like, okay, well, you know, let's kill him. His claim is so clear. It is so well understood by the religious leaders and the rulers of this time that they're like, we got to get rid of him. This is the only recourse for this man. And so he has recorded that passage for us, and along the way has let these different stories, these different pericopes, bring forth the testimony of who Jesus says he is, and then letting other people share that same as witnesses to that. They ratify the claims that Jesus is making. And so as he makes his way through the text, we will fast forward up here to chapter 22, chapter 23, right, this is kind of the section that we came in just from the previous weeks here. Luke ends with this situation where Jesus is now on trial. He's left the Last Supper with his disciples. He's gone out to the garden, and in that moment there in the garden, he is captured there, or he really hands himself over to the religious leaders. Judas there marks him as this individual that they are seeking. He goes into this temporary kind of courtroom scene where he stands before the religious leaders, and they hear him out. And he testifies again who he is. And they believe him so much so that they're like, we've got to now get permission from the Roman government in order to bring about execution for this man. And so if you look at the top of chapter 23, you find that what's happening there is that Jesus goes and he is put on trial before this guy called Pilate. He's kind of the governor of this particular area. He's in charge of all the finances and the infrastructure, and it's his job to make sure that the city's running well and nothing happens without Pilate's approval. And so he is brought before Pilate. He's given this charge by the religious leaders. They bring him there, and in the process of this, Pilate says, this guy, he's innocent. He is somebody who is not guilty of these charges. I find nothing worth giving him any sort of punishment like death. There's no reason for that. And in the process, the religious leaders are kind of upset about that. And so they, in turn, say, we're going to send this guy now. Pilate says, hey, let's send this guy to Herod, because Herod's actually kind of in charge of your jurisdiction. Herod is the highest civic leader of the Jewish people. And so Jesus gets sent to Herod. And in that process, he stands before Herod. Herod wants to be entertained, and Jesus doesn't do any miracles for him. But yet in that same process, we find that again, Herod makes the same declaration. He examines him. He looks at his situation and hears what he's been said, and he sends him back as being innocent, that he has not done anything deserving of death. So you've got, at this point, the religious leaders who understand exactly who Jesus is, and they say, we've got to get rid of him. They rightly assess that he is the king. He is who he is claiming to be. And they're like, no, we reject him. Whereas the Gentile leaders, right, you find Pilate and you find Herod, they are coming at it from an angle of, are we going to punish him for these things that are so offensive? And they say, his claims are not something that are deserving of death. These are things that we don't think are a real threat to in the way that you were saying it. And they declare him to be innocent. These charges that are trumped up are not going to stick to him, they say. And so you find that it's the Gentiles, it's the civic leader, it's the Roman leader who is someone who stands in the place and says, this guy's innocent. He's I'm not sure why you guys are all upset about this. But nevertheless, the Jewish people are still wanting to see something accomplished here, and so they cry out for his death. And so what we saw there was that Pilate, wishing to not stir up any problems with the Jews, he concedes and he allows this to take place. And as he goes now to the cross, along the way, Jesus is crucified, we are told, with two criminals. Of course, this was to fulfill prophecy, as we looked at last week. But it's also these two men who are having a discussion about who he is. Because they come out with the same discussion that Pilate and Herod have. And they say, hey, if you're the king of the Jews, if you are the Christ, then why don't you save us and save yourself? Why don't you do that? They're bringing forth these same questions that have been asked of Jesus all the way back, you know, early as chapter 18. They're asking the same things. And one of them, of course, is asking from a mocking perspective. But the other guy, he has the reality of life. He has the reality of the situation here. And he says, hey, man, why are you judging this guy? You and I deserve to be here. The two criminals, we deserve to be here. But this man here, he has done nothing wrong. He is innocent. But he makes this proclamation. And so you find these two criminals, and you find a third man who shows up after at the crucifixion, after Jesus gives up his life, after he lays down his life for all of humanity. We read this in verse 46 of chapter 23. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. So then we have a third person at the scene of the crucifixion who says, hey, this guy, he was innocent. He was not deserving of this. This is an unjust situation. He should have gone free. So we've got these different pairs of people who are making statements about who Jesus is. And Luke is drawing this out, remember, for confidence, for certainty. He's been tracing this out throughout the entire book. And as we move through, we come now to our text this morning in verse 1. And we read that on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking spices they had prepared. Now, the new week starts off normally, right? Pretty normal week here, it seems like. I'm sure the disciples and these women are distraught at the loss of Jesus. But there's no special notes that come here for Luke. He's not interested in that. Right. If you read the other Gospels, there's all sorts of, like, it seems like there's all sorts of fireworks, like great earthquakes and other things like that, and you know, like soldiers falling over, and like all this crazy stuff happens. But in Luke's Gospel, he is laser focused on this idea of testimony and witnesses. Here's what he says as the story continues. They went to the tomb at early dawn, taking spices they had prepared. So apparently it's really early in the morning. The text actually says deep dawn there. That's kind of really what it's indicating. And if you think about it, these women were probably eager to get out there, and they're going into a space that is high security and doesn't have a lot of light. So they have to wait probably for like enough light to be able to see to get there. And so they're kind of going as early as they can. And we read the continuation in verse 2, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. So they show up. I'm not sure how they thought they were going to get in, but they get there, and this stone is rolled away from the tomb. Now, in first century Israel, there was generally a round, large stone, probably weighed a couple tons there, that was often placed in a channel in order to move down and to cover the entrance to a tomb like this. This was likely a secured much more vigorously at the request of Pilate, as you can corroborate from other Gospels. But he has this stone that rolls down and covers this entrance to the tomb. And so they show up, and their first problem is solved. Number one, no soldiers. Number two, stone is rolled away. And it's almost as if there's an invitation to go in, Because it's just like, okay, they left the door open. The door's wide open. Like, let go in and inspect. This, again, is another demonstration of God's sovereignty, his providence on display in this work, because this group of women was probably not going to be able to solve this problem here, dealing with a stone of this size. But as they get there, they're all prepared, they're ready to bring their spices. As they get there, we read in verse 3, they went in and they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Okay, seems like a quick narrative throwaway comment, but this is huge for us to understand. Here's why. Because we as people live life on the basis of our expectations. It's all about, I expect this to happen, and I don't expect this to happen. And that's how we navigate life. But being a Christian is all about resetting your expectations so that way you're, as Paul tells us in the book of Ephesians, that we are walking in the Spirit, that we are walking in the Spirit of God, walking with Him. And so our expectations, as we become Christians, are learning to align with His expectations. Because otherwise, our expectations are going to be off. This was the state of Israel because they expected a military leader. They expected a Messiah, a figure who was going to come in and overthrow Rome. And instead, God sends His Christ, His Messiah, who is also the suffering servant at the same time, and is instead crucified by Rome. If you had the expectations that this Messiah was going to come in and overthrow Rome, your expectations were wrong. Now, it's not that God doesn't want us to know, because what has Jesus been saying thus far throughout the entirety of the gospel? I am going to go to Jerusalem, be handed over to sinful men, and be crucified, and in 3 days I will rise from the dead. Like, the amount of times he has said this is so many that it's like it could not be confusing unless you're just like, that doesn't make any sense, right? Which is kind of how they thought about it, because it's like, I hear what you're saying, but that is not a logical plan. Like, that's not going to work out. Because their expectations were built on their framework in their minds. What would they do? How would they operate? How would they navigate things? They went to the tomb. They did not expect to find the stone rolled away. They expected to find it there. They did not expect to find the stone rolled away. They expected to find the body of Jesus, and both of their expectations didn't work out. Their entire plan is shot. They thought they knew what they were going to encounter, and they got there, and they were like, okay, well, what do we do now? Because none of this was in the plan. And this is exactly what it's like to be a Christian. Because what we need to learn, and you'll see as we move through the text, is that being a Christian is about learning to become reliant on God, to walk in His Spirit. Not to be a people who are trying to know Him so well, be so familiar with Him that we don't need Him anymore. Right? Because that's a trap. Your goal is not to ever be independent of God. In our lives, as we think about things naturally, as you grow up as a child within your parents' house, or you navigate through different phases of life and maturity, the goal is for you to be able to do things on your own. You've got to make your own choices, learn how to eat healthy, learn how to, you know, register for like these like various services and things that you're supposed to do, and you're supposed to plan for the future, and all of that is up to you, it seems like. But to be a Christian is to walk with Him and to say, you're growing me, you're strengthening me, and I'm learning to rely on you and to ask you, like, are we doing this? Are we going in this way? Is this what you're doing? Because we only want to go where He's going and only want to do what He's doing. We only want to be a part of how He's working. We're not trying to be independent from Him. We're trying to learn how to hear His voice so that way we can walk with Him. Being a Christian is about knowing and enjoying Jesus. It's about walking with him day by day. It's about relationship, not about just following the rules. And so these women, they go there, they had wrong expectations. It's not their fault. They were rolling with kind of the natural things. Here's how it should work. Like, this guy's dead. He's probably going to be there because that's what happens with dead people. Like, they stay in one spot. Seems pretty normal, right? They go in, they make their way into the tomb. Luke continues for us in verse 4. While they were perplexed about this, like, they're already, like, just like, what in the world is going on? Their world is rocked. Just the fact that, like, all of this is happening. Behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. So they're trying to figure out what's going on. Their initial concern about how to move the stone, that's out the window, because now they got a lot of other things to consider, like, hey, where's Jesus? Because we came here with all this, like, stuff to take care of him and to serve him. And in the process of this, they are interrupted by what Luke tells us is two men who stood by them in dazzling apparel. Now, this is a way that the New Testament writers, and I'll pull one passage for you here from Luke, that he uses to describe heavenly phenomena. Like, this is a situation where the heavens are breaking into reality here. And so the long and short of it is that these are not just two men in dazzling apparel, but that similar phrasing is used to kind of describe moments when there are people or angels who are on the scene. And it appears that these are angels, as the other Gospels tell us, that this is what was witnessed here. But Luke tells us this for a particular reason, right? Remember, he's giving us a trajectory to follow. Confidence, right? He wants us to have confidence and certainty in what we have been taught. He doesn't ask you to believe it blindly. He's telling you, here's the reason for it. Now, earlier in the Gospel of Luke, he records this story for us in Luke chapter 9, verse 28. You read this as Jesus and his inner posse, Peter and John and James, they go up onto a mountain to pray. And we read in verse 29, as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered and his clothing became dazzling white. So in this particular situation, Jesus kind of has this moment of transfiguration. They get a glimpse into what's happening here. And then the next part in that story is two people show up, Moses and Elijah, right? These guys have been dead for a really long time, but they show up and they're here with Jesus. And they are essentially testifying to who Jesus is. And, you know, just like the women were confused at the appearance of the angels here, so Peter and the disciples were also, because they were like, should we build these guys tents, Jesus? Like they're just kind of coming up, like riffing. They're kind of coming up with like, let's just stay here forever. This is an amazing moment. They're trying to like elongate this situation. Like, we don't know what to do. We're just saying dumb stuff. And so the women, they're kind of in a similar situation. Like, what's happening here? Like, the angels are on the scene. But these two people in Luke chapter 9, Moses and Elijah, are there to bear witness to who Jesus is, right? They're there to give a testimony to Peter, James, and John. And then while they are there, they hear the voice of God that says, hey, this is my son. Like, it could not be clearer that they're trying to provide witnesses and testimony to the claims of Jesus and who he is. Now, why is any of that important? Well, here's how it's framed up at another time where God gave information to Israel upon a mountain. In Deuteronomy chapter 19, this is, if you don't know, the word Deuteronomy means second law. It means second law, right? So it's a part of the first five books of the Old Testament here. But this is God giving his law, his framework to his people. And in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15, we read this. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. only on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses shall a charge be established. So all of a sudden now, the witnesses come into play. Because what do we have? Luke wanting to give us certainty. Luke wanting to give us confidence. Wanting to give us this solid ground on which to stand to be like, hey, like these, again and again, we've got these groups of people, two or three, who are saying like, yeah, Jesus is who he says he is. All of a sudden, we've got Herod and we've got Pilate being like, this guy's innocent. We've got a thief on the cross who's like, hey, like, why are you hassling Jesus? Like, he's done nothing deserving of this. You've got a Roman centurion who's saying, hey, this guy, he's absolutely innocent. They're making this declaration about him. Two witnesses confirming this case, right? You've got way more witnesses if you read through the entire Gospel of Luke, right? But in this case, you have these two here. And now, again, you have these two angels who show up on the scene. And as they were frightened, verse 5, and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. And so this appearance of the angels, they're obviously freaked out. They bow their heads to the ground. It's kind of this sign of respect, of reverence, of recognizing that they are in the presence of kind of these angels. They know that something's happening. They have no idea what it is. And the angels meet them where they're at, and they say, look, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. The angels explain the absence of Jesus' body. They explain what has happened. And they simply say this. Remember how he told you. Remember. Do you recall his words? They tell these women to remember his teaching in Galilee. Remember what he said. If you look back to Luke chapter 9, verse 22, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. That's the words of Jesus. Again in Luke 18, verse 31, see, we are going up to Jerusalem and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished, for he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise. So the angels say, hey, look, here's the deal. You remember what he said? You're looking for him. He did what he said. They are giving the testimony that when he says something, he means it. And when he says something, it comes to pass. He is faithful to fulfill all of his words. Two witnesses, two angels giving this testimony. When he says something, you can trust it. It is faithful and it is true. On the third day, he will rise. Now, of course, Jesus explained this, that on the third day he would rise. But this is super common to all of the Jewish expectation. Even if you kind of got lost in all of that, if Jesus is making this claim that on the third day he would rise, that obviously would perk up some ears because throughout Israel's history, God often brought salvation on the third day. Throughout many, many situations, if you recall back to Mount Sinai when he initially gave them the law, he said, hey, like you guys need to be made clean and I will meet you on the third day. I will come down to the mountain on the third day. I will be there. So prepare yourselves, because on the third day, I'm going to show up. Jonah, he is in the belly of the whale for 3 days. And on the third day, his salvation comes. There are many of these circumstances and situations throughout the scriptures that they would be well familiar with, of salvation coming on the third day. So when Jesus says, hey, on the third day, I'm going to rise, they'd be like, okay, we've seen that many times before. There's all sorts of breadcrumbs throughout the scriptures. It just seems that despite his communication, his teaching, the resurrection was just absolutely too unbelievable for it to land in their hearts. because that just didn't happen. And the angels say, remember what he told you. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee. Okay, now here's the next most important part of the passage. The angels say, remember how he told you? Verse 8, what happened? And they remembered his words. That's so key. Because a lot of times, Jesus is trying to tell us something, and we're just like, that's cool. But we don't put any effort into it. We don't put any focus on like, okay, well, I'm going to take that seriously. Whenever we hear the word of God, whenever we hear the scriptures, whenever we interact with him, that's an invitation for us to respond. It's always an invitation for us to make a decision about what we think about him or what he is saying. There's not a point in any conversation where you're speaking with someone and they're saying, you know, things to you, and especially important things, and then you're just like, you just leave without giving a response, right? That's just like rude and weird. That relationship's not going to go very well. If someone's trying to tell you like really important things and things are like they think, you know, you're awesome and like they love you, and then you're just like, all right, peace. Like you just leave. That's just weird. It requires a response. Again, this is about relationship. And so this is the situation here. They remembered his words. They realized that resurrection is the expected part of God's plan. And they are told to remember this because now they go from people who are just recipients of that message to now proclaimers of that message. It's their job to take that and to share it, to communicate that. And so, verse 9, returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. So the women, they return from the tomb. They tell all these things to the apostles, right? We give 11 because Judas is not there. And for the first time ever, this large group hears of the empty tomb. They hear of the angels. They hear of this proclamation that Jesus is alive, just as he said he would be. They communicate the message. They are faithful to follow instructions, and they are excited about it. And then he gives us like this really cool note about who shows up. You've got a massive amount of people who are testifying to this circumstance. Verse 10, now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. Now, you know how it goes. This was seems like it was like a whole posse of women who were all hanging out together. You got a couple headliners here, right? We got Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James. We're not going to argue about who Mary the mother of James is because books are written about that. Doesn't really matter. Seems like some cool lady, though, who got to experience something amazing. And then you get like all the other women. Seems like there was a ton who all went together. They all love Jesus. They all want to be a part of this opportunity to take care of him. And they all receive this opportunity to be blessed by this experience. And they go back and they tell the apostles what's happening. And what happens? These words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. Their account does not gain acceptance. Nobody listens, it seems. Now, this it's said that it's idle talk. The actual kind of Greek description there, it's a similar phrasing that is. It's not to say that their testimony is unreliable, right? Because a lot of times people will be like, okay, well, like there's a bunch of women here, and like they were just like saying like random stuff, and you know, just it doesn't make any sense, and they kind of discount it on that basis. It seems here that what Luke is trying to communicate is, as they're sharing this, it's more akin to like this. It's not just wishful thinking. He's communicating it like it's being received as if these people are coming out of like anesthesia. You know, like those videos when people are like at the dentist and they're like coming off of it and they're just like saying stuff that just like they're not really aware of what they're saying. Like that's kind of the actual language that he uses there to say like that's how they're speaking. Like they're saying stuff that like just they don't know what they're saying. He's not putting them down to say like, oh, like, you know, we can't trust them because they're sketchy. He's just trying to say like they love Jesus so much that like probably they're not like aware, like it hasn't set in for them the reality like he's actually dead. They're just like, I know, you know, they're probably trying to console them. Like, I know you want him to be alive. I know that's the situation here. But like reality, okay. If anybody came to you and said that, you would just be like, that doesn't make any sense, right? You would totally do the same thing. So you can't be like, okay, well, like they should have believed him. No one's ever had this situation before. So who's believing them? No one. No one is believing them because it doesn't make any sense. But you know who has experience with things not making sense? Peter. Because he's again and again been like, hey, Jesus, yeah, I'm like your best man. I got you. I'm never going to deny you. And Jesus is like, yeah, you are. And Peter's like, no, I'm not. I'm going to go to the death for you. And Jesus is like, no, I mean, I guess sort of, yeah, I guess eventually. But like realistically, like, no, you're actually just going to like regular deny me here. And Peter's like, no, I'm not. I know what I believe. I know what to expect from myself. So what happens here? The only person who believes these women is Peter. He has learned to believe what Jesus says, even when it goes against his convictions. Because he already got burned once by his own expectations. Look at verse 12. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen clothes by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. His own denials of Jesus have taught him not to listen to himself and to bank on his own ability and his own expectation. Because he already told God, like, look, like, I know you think I'm going to do this, but I am not going to do it. I am going to stand up for you. I'm going to be strong. I'm never going to. And remember how it describes it too? It almost describes it like it's like a meme when Peter does deny Jesus. And he's like, and he denied him the third time. And right then, Jesus looked over at him. And I can just picture like the meme where Jesus is like, right? Like it just looping infinitely and you see them both. It's just like a perfect like scene from like a clip. Like it's 100% like, oh, yep, gotcha. That's exactly what happens. And Peter knows, like, I thought I had it, but my expectations were wrong. Jesus is more faithful than my own expectations. And so he's the one who's like, okay, look, I'm going to go look. I'm going to be the one to go. And what he's trying to get to, and what we're all trying to get to, is that we need to understand that we can trust what Jesus promises. And as you do, the result then is that you go marveling at what happened. Because what did Peter do? He went there and he just looked. He didn't put any effort. He didn't contribute to the resurrection. Jesus said, I'm going to do something. Jesus did it. And Peter was like, wow, that's crazy. Jesus doesn't need your efforts to accomplish what he intends to do. Right? So it's not up to you about whether the mission fails or succeeds. It's not on you. Because Jesus is going to be faithful regardless. Your job is just to be with him. And if you're with him, then you have victories all the time because you're only trying to do the things that he's working on. And he never fails. And he's always victorious. That doesn't mean that things are going to, you're not going to experience hardships along the way because Jesus is chief mission he was victorious in, but it had a lot of suffering along the way. But you know that the purpose for which it's intended is victorious, and you can walk in it and have the ability that you need as God equips you for that mission. And so Luke is trying to give us this certainty. He's trying to give us this testimony of witnesses again and again and again and again. You've got Peter, who was a denier, but then after he experienced Jesus being correct, after he experienced his faithfulness, was like, okay, I got to give it to him. He is who he said he is. He will keep his word. And he's the first one out there to go and search this out. And as we look at the passage today, as we look at the resurrection today, for us, it's that moment of remembering what he said and responding to what he said. Now, the gap between remembering what he said and responding to what he said, it's, do you believe in who he is and what he said? Because you can respond positively or you can respond negatively. You can be like the religious leaders and be like, hey, thanks for saying all that. We understand exactly what you're saying and we don't want any part of it. Or you can be like the criminal who was on the cross with him, who said, look, we deserve this because we're guilty. We deserve to be up here experiencing this. But this man, he doesn't deserve this. Like, that's all it took. Because then he was like, hey, Jesus, will you remember me when you come into your kingdom? Will you remember? Like, that was it. We deserve to be here, and he doesn't deserve to be there. It's that understanding that bridges that gap, that allows us to respond positively. He didn't ask anything else of that guy. He just said, yeah, of course I'm going to remember you. You're going to be with me today. There is no like, okay, well, like, I'm going to put you off for a little bit. You're going to have to go into like, you know, punishment timeout because like, you know, you got to pay off some of those things that you did before. You know, we got to make sure that like you finally get shaped up and you're real serious about it before like I really kind of let you in because I'm not sure if you're going to change your mind again. Like, none of that. It was that simplicity of heart, that simple confession, that honest confession, and Jesus was like, of course, of course. It's that relational aspect that he's after. This was his grand mission. Now, the last thing we're going to discuss here is the unjustness of that interaction. Because it is true. Again and again and again, he said that he was somebody who, or it was said of him that he was innocent. Pilate, Herod, you know, you've got the soldiers, you've got the thief. This guy's done nothing. So is it not then unjust for Jesus to be there? Well, if Jesus was forced to be there, then yeah, I'm sure that would probably be a little bit of a problem. But the difference is that Jesus volunteered. He, with full knowledge, went into it. He wasn't confused. In fact, he was trying to circulate his knowledge about it constantly. I am going here to do this, to accomplish this, for this purpose, for this reason. He didn't get ambushed. He didn't get up there and be like, oh my gosh, I didn't know it was going to be like this. 100%, he knew what he was walking into. He knew what he was going to face. So then when he calls us to follow him, when he calls us to say, hey, you know what? Lay down your life for my sake and come and follow me and you will have abundant life, you can understand and trust that he's got your best interest in mind. Because he didn't have to volunteer. He didn't have to put himself in the place of being that victim. He is a good and generous king who lays down his life for his enemies, so that we might go free and we might have not just life, but we might have a home with him. That we might be welcomed into his family. And we rejoice in this together as his people. We celebrate his resurrection. We celebrate that, because that is the receipt of payment in full. Paul tells us in the book of Romans that he was raised for our justification and is declared to be the Son of God. As God has raised him from the dead, that tells us that that punishment was accepted and that we are able to walk in the newness of life with him. And we go forth confidently as his people, declaring the praises of our risen King. And we go forth now as his witnesses. As there were two and two and two and two, so we are, as we go out, many testifying of our Savior who is alive. Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful that we can celebrate you this morning, and we can rejoice in your work and in your goodness. And would you be glorified as we celebrate you this morning in the resurrection and what you've accomplished and how you've saved us, how you've made us your own. And Lord, we want to again take this time now to respond to who you are. We don't want to just understand from an academic perspective and become full of knowledge, but we want to know you in a relational way. We want to grow in faith with you. We want to enjoy you. And so meet us here this morning as we respond to you, and we give you glory. We love you. Amen.